Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to turn to the book of Nahum, if you will, I'd like to encourage you to look in your table of contents to find that little book. It's only three chapters long and may have been long hidden from you. Everybody in the room may need to just look in their table of contents to be able to find that. That's not an embarrassment or a problem. It's not a reflection on your spirituality or any of those kinds of things, okay? We've been pressing through some of these Old Testament prophets and taking a message or two out of them. And we want to continue in that this morning as we look to this prophetic message to the city of Nineveh. I think at the top of your notes, there's a definition from Webster's Dictionary for the word trust. And that is that it is the assured reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. And in these days, as we look into this book together this morning, I'd like to ask you if you're having any trouble trusting things or people or circumstances around you. We're in an election year. And I talked with my mother the other day, and I said, "Mama, who are you thinking about voting for?" And she said, "I don't know who to vote for, son. I don't trust any of them." You may often say those kinds of things. Lots of times if you get into a circle of people and they don't know you're a preacher, and you hear them, the subject of a preacher or church workers comes up, somebody will pretty quickly say, "I don't trust them or their kids." They don't trust preachers, and I'm afraid to say that's kind of a picture that some folks have in these days because of the way that the gospel has been mocked and sold and marketed in our country. And there are lots of other examples I could give. We could go on and on and on. But the reality is that because people are sinners and we are as well, that around us we're going to find people who disappoint us or don't follow through or don't carry out their word or something. And sometimes we find ourselves having difficulty trusting things and having confidence. We may have trouble having confidence in the church, even, because the church is made up of people. And we don't always do everything exactly perfectly or without a taint of sin. And this morning, I would submit to you that the single anchor for our souls in all of these issues is the trustworthiness of God. And you may wonder, how in the world are you going to get that from the prophecy to Nineveh from Nahum? But I think that we'll see that in this passage, the single thing that we can anchor our souls and hearts into is that God is the only one who is worthy of our worship. That means the one that we give our hearts to and hope in and find substance in and center our lives upon. God is the only one who is worthy of this worship, that we can also trust the fact that God is going to bring justice on those who refuse to give Him the worship He's due. And then finally, that God will offer and provide deliverance from injustice and also mercy to those who do give Him the worship that He is due. Now, before we start to think about those things in a little bit more detail, let me give you just a bit of background about the city of Nineveh. We did that some when we looked at the book of Jonah, because Jonah was a prophet who was sent to Nineveh to preach, if you remember. But I just want to remind you about a few things about Nineveh. It's a very, very ancient city, formed, Genesis chapter 10 tells us, along with Babylon and several other cities, very early on by a fellow named Nimrod. And we don't know exactly when it was established or developed, but it was a mighty city. And some have said that those two cities, Babylon and Nineveh, stood for great points of rebellion. Man's rebellion against God, symbolized by Babylon, and man's rebellion against each other and their harm against each other being illustrated by Nineveh. It was, at that point, the world's largest city. It had a wall that surrounded it that was 8 miles in diameter. And if I can remember my high school math right, that makes it 24 miles plus in its circumference all the way around. Very lengthy wall. A wall that stood 100 feet high and was wide enough on its top for three chariots to race side by side around the top of the city wall. And that was not the only wall in this city. That was an inner wall. There was also another outer wall that also surrounded all of that. And then beyond that, there was an inner city and a middle city, sort of. And beyond that, great suburbs, or what we would call suburbs, those houses and things, you know, farmers and folks stretching out from the city. They didn't like computer work, so they lived further away from town, you know. So they're spread out around there. And that's what made this city, this vast city, that was a 3 days journey, as described by Jonah. Very long way in and a long way out. And the only thing that matched the bigness of this city was its evil. It was run by kings who were very great and gathered to themselves great stores of treasures. The king had a palace that was called the Palace with No Rival. And in that palace, there was a courtroom alone that had 6,000 square feet of space in it. He had an armory that contained all of his chariots and horses and weapons and all those kinds of things that they needed for warfare that covered 46 acres and took 6 years to build. And so these kings had gathered to themselves this great wealth and this vast amount of ownership of things through their conquering of other peoples around them. One man who's done some pretty extensive looks at Nahum and this city called Nineveh said that Nineveh was the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture, and that it was also the source of unmeasured woe for Judah as for other far greater nations. Remember, Judah was that southern part of God's people, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken into captivity by Nineveh in around 722 BC, for whoever cares about dates. And by the time now that Nahum is writing this prophecy, the kings of Nineveh have gone in and have conquered 40 to 50 cities around in Judah, all around Jerusalem, and have even mounted a great siege against Jerusalem that I'll tell you a little bit more about a little bit later. And so the people of Israel are well aware of the might of this great military power. And the question that's beating around in their heads is, what possible hope do we have in the face of this military power? What kind of confidence can we have of ever being delivered from this? What kind of trust? Who do we put our trust in? And they were putting their trust in themselves and in their own power and in people all around them as far as military. What do you call those people that you get on your side when you're playing a game? I can't remember the word. Allies, thank you. So they had all these allies that they'd gathered to themselves, and they were trying to get them on their side to stand against Assyria, and they were paying massive monetary tributes to Assyria. And in all of this place, there's a lack of hope for the future. And out of that, I want us to understand these issues of trust that belong to God. And hopefully we can make that application together this morning. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 8, that you can trust God alone to be worthy of worship. Now, let me read verses 1 through 8 for you. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, after reading all of that, I want you to see the thing that begins the passage in verse 2. In the statement that the Lord is jealous. The Lord is jealous. Now, when we think about the word jealous or jealousy, we might have a tendency to think of something that's wicked and sinful. And in fact, it often is corrupted in the way that we understand jealousy. Maybe if I can give the example of how a right jealousy ought to be expressed, we can get a little bit of a picture of this biblical concept. For instance, a man and a wife a spouse, a man and his husband, a husband and his wife ought to have a certain sense of jealousy over one another and about one another. If I saw Kathy out in public someplace with her arm in another man's arm and walking along and touching him and laughing at his jokes and thinking he's all cute and funny and he was tall, you know, good looking, I would rightly be jealous. And I would go over there and knock him down. And I would take her back home, you know. Now, Kathy would never do that in a million years. There's nothing in her like that, flirty or inappropriate. But that would be a right jealousy because Kathy and I have made a covenant with one another to love each other only. We have an exclusivity in our expectation that we will love each other alone. And if we should have some sense and she should see me somehow giving that love to someone else besides her inappropriately, she would rightly be jealous about that and would come and confront me. But if I see Kathy talking to another man here at church and I'm immediately jealous, that's an inappropriate thing. If I have a discussion with Kathy at home around the table and she says, you know, so-and-so, Mr. Jones, he's a very bright man. He knows his field well and he's accomplished in the things that he's doing. And I'm all jealous. That's inappropriate. See, because I do not have an exclusive right to all of Kathy's admiration and all of Kathy's recognition of any talent or worthiness, because that would imply that I possess all talent and all worthiness and all ability and all rightness, and that everyone else is under me or less than me in every respect. You see, that's a claim that only God can make. Only God can say, I possess all beauty, all perfections, all holiness, all righteousness, and because of that, I am all deserving of all of your praise, worship, and service. Every time that I find this description of God in the Scriptures as being a jealous God, it's always connected with the fact that He is God alone. He is a jealous God because He is God alone, and you are to worship no other foreign or false gods. He is jealous of the rightness of His name. He's jealous of His name, the Scriptures tell us, because He wants His name to be exalted and honored and lifted up above all other names that are on the face of the earth. And see, God rightly demands these things because He is the Creator. This is the privilege of God, the Creator. Now, this jealousy that He has also extends to His people. And that's a sense of what the book of Nahum is about. A gathering of His own glory and honor, but also watching over His people. And a part of what's going on in Nahum is this promise of God to provide for His people through this prophecy that Nineveh is going to be destroyed, that the country that is always attacking you and threatening you and bothering you and giving you problems and difficulties is going to be set aside. In fact, the word, or the man's name, the author of the book, Nahum, means comfort. At first glance, as you read through it and you think the Lord is avenging, He's going to melt the earth, He's going to dry up the rivers, He's going to crush everything, He's going to destroy all this, that doesn't sound like comfort on the face. But in reality it is, because it's a vengeance that's going to be applied to the enemies of His people. So externally, you can't see a lot of hope and comfort for these people. And yet the book is providing that, and it's reminding us of this position that God has and this rightfulness to be worshipped and honored. Now, if I don't communicate anything else today, I want to try to communicate this, okay? That when everything else around you is falling apart and crashing and you're losing confidence in things, and sometimes you're even wondering, God, can I have confidence in You? One of the kingpins that you need to pound down in your life is this reality that you can have, that this thing you can trust, that there is but one God and that He alone is worthy of your worship and of your heart. And when you're tempted to start giving your hearts to other things, to place your confidence in something else besides God, you need to be brought back to this reminder that the Lord our God is a jealous God and that He is worthy alone to be worshipped. Okay? Have that one confidence, if you will. But you can also have this confidence or this trust. You can trust God to bring justice on all who refuse to worship Him alone. You can trust God to bring justice on those who do not worship Him. That's God's promise in a general sense. As we've just read through these verses in verses 2 through 6, there's this general sense in which Nahum is saying, this is what's going to fall on God's enemies. Notice that the end part of verse 2 says that the Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and He keeps wrath for His enemies. And He goes on in that design to communicate that there are these just wraths or punishments that are going to fall on those who will not worship God as He has commanded. But there is also a promise that God's making specifically to Nineveh. At least 7 times in this little book, God clearly announces this reality to Nineveh. And I want to point those out to you very quickly. In chapter 1, verse 8, there is this picture of an overflowing flood. And that by that flood, He's going to make a complete end of the adversaries. And now He's talking more particularly about Nineveh. Now that flood, some people believe, is an army that's going to come sweeping over Nineveh. But in reality, it may very well have been water. There was the Tigris River ran along one side of this city. And there is secular historical evidence that when the city fell, there were great massive rains and floods that came through there because of the rivers. And that the walls fell down. They were undermined because of the water of flooding and eroding away the earth. And I am not going to be able to find this verse, but one reminds me, I'm reminded of one in the, chapter 3, verse 12. All your fortresses, and when we talk and use that word fortresses, you think about walls and the things that they've built for defense. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. And there's that picture of the way that the walls just fell down and came one stone upon the other, tumbling apart. And there's this idea that a little over 2.5 miles of the city wall just came crumbling down into the river as the waters washed the dirt away from beneath them. And that allowed the invading armies to pour into them. And notice the last part of what verse 8 says. He will pursue His enemies into darkness. And the reality is that as the armies came flooding into Nineveh, they either killed or captured everybody, or the people fled and ran away. Some of them tried to go and start another city in a place called Haran nearby, but it only lasted a few years. And so the city faded out of existence. He chased His enemies into darkness so that they no longer existed anymore. A second place is in chapter 1, verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. In other words, it only took God one attack. It only took one time that God said, this is what's coming, and then He loosed it on them, and it happened in one attack. Thirdly, in chapter 1, verse 10, the last part of the verse says that they are consumed like stubble, fully dried. The idea there is of a fire. If you've ever lit a dried out Christmas tree, have you ever done that? And seen how that thing just whoosh, goes up? That's what the picture is, that there was some massive fire as the armies swept through the city. They burned it. And excavators of the site at Nineveh say that there are evidences of huge piles of ash that were left behind that were evidences of a massive fire that's destroyed huge amounts of the city. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, they are at full strength and many. They will be cut down and pass away. Now this is where I wanted to tell you a little bit more about King Sennacherib and when he laid siege against Jerusalem. There we get a little bit of a picture, a foreshadowing of what's going to come in Nineveh. When Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege against it, there are some of you folks who are in art history will probably be familiar with, I believe the word is pronounced, bas-reliefs, and they're big carvings, and some of those are on display in history museums in Great Britain, and they have bas-reliefs of these armies that are surrounding Jerusalem, and they have archers and all kinds of weaponry and people all set up all around it, and there's this massive attack that's being laid onto Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, who is the king in there in Judah at the time, cries out to God and he begs him for relief. And God that night, the scripture tells us in 2 Kings chapter 19, sent a single angel into Sennacherib's camp and killed 185,000 of the soldiers who were encamped against Israel. And in the next few days, Sennacherib loaded up and went home. And it was not because Judah suddenly arose up and because Jerusalem suddenly became this great military might, but he packed up all his massive tools and went home because he no longer had men with which to use those tools. And so there's this picture of God's might and power. And even though they are at a full strength army, that he cuts them down and they pass away. Chapter 1, verse 14 is another declaration that God makes. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. The first picture that's found there is that the name will no longer be perpetuated. In other words, there'd be no descendants. All the peoples were wiped out, and they were no more. They were lost from history, and the city ceased to exist until somebody dug it up in the mid-1800s. And in the last part of verse 14, I will make your grave because you are vile. And the word vile there is the word for light in terms of insubstantial. It's the same word that's used over in Daniel chapter 5 when he says, you have been weighed in the scales and you're found wanting. You lack the moral integrity. And so there's these constant pictures of what's going to happen to these people. The last one being in chapter 1, verse 15. In the last part of the verse, he says, keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And again, the city of Nineveh was totally wiped out. Chapters 2 and 3 give a description in great detail of what happens in Nineveh. And you can read about that perhaps this afternoon. I don't have time to go through all of those fulfillments of the things that happened there. But I want to stop and pause for just a second and ask a question. What was Nineveh so guilty of? There are four things that are pointed out in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Most of them in the first part of the chapter in verse 1. What was Nineveh so guilty of? Woe to the bloody city. That's not a description of Nineveh as a result of this battle that is being predicted, but it's a picture of what Nineveh has been. They were a violent people. One author says that the kings of Nineveh that were brought there were often skinned alive and their skins tacked up on the walls. Conquered soldiers were beheaded and their heads were stacked up in piles. Their bodies were stacked up and impaled. Incredible violence that took place in this city. And God is saying, this bloody city, woe to you for your violence. And the level of violence that Nahum, or the words that Nahum describes, uses, don't even describe all the other things that went on there. Now, the sad thing is that in our society, such things like that may not even cause a blink of the eye. We're living in a day when 5,000 babies a day are killed in their own mother's wombs. We're living in a day when video games depict graphic violence, all kinds of things like that. We're living in a day when we speak to each other in the context of a game, words of violence, hatred, crushing words, words that are designed to cause people to say or to think that they don't deserve to exist. We live in a day when in our homes the language that we use with each other is bitter and ugly and full of hatefulness. And we need to be reminded, beloved, that this violence of which we can be so readily guilty is the same thing for which Nineveh was crushed and wiped out. That's how this all starts to become relevant. You're sitting there going, boy, I didn't come to church today to hear a history lesson about some ancient city. Well, it comes screaming into our living rooms right now. At the point that that we are tolerating and putting up with and living as a society and a people who tolerate violence. Their lack of respect for life, their complete and utter disregard for the image of God in their fellow man is what brought them to this place. Are you and I ever guilty of such violence? They're also guilty of deceit. Look in the second little phrase of verse 1. All full of lies and plunder. All full of lies and plunder. Nahum says the city's full of lies. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 31, there's a description, very graphic description of this, where a king gathers outside a wall and tells those people that they're attacking, hey, if you guys will come and serve us, we'll be nice to you. And we all know from the history that they were never nice to anyone. They were never good to any of the captors or the captives that they took. A third thing is found in verse 1 as well. Plunder, the last of that line, all full of lies and plunder, stealing. The wealth of that part of the world was taken into Nineveh, but they produced nothing. Does that sound anything like the culture that we live in? A culture of people who produce nothing sometimes? A culture of people who are always taking from others? And then fourthly, in verse 4, it says that they were guilty of false worship and witchcraft. Chapter 3, verse 4. And so, those things of which Nineveh was guilty, the reason I wanted to point them out, remind us that we too are guilty of the very same thing. Maybe here's a second message that if you don't get anything else, I'd like for you to get this. We need to be a people who take sin seriously. We blunt it and shove it aside and pretend it doesn't matter and say it's just a part of the culture and all those kind of things. But what a horrible thing it would be to hear God say what He said to Nineveh. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. What would it be like to hear God say those words? Behold, I am against you. We need to understand that the Lord was against Nineveh. And He's against all who will reject Him and all who will not worship Him as they ought. But the word of comfort for Judah and for us today is found in this book as well. And just as surely as you can trust that God alone is worthy to be worshipped, and as surely as you can be sure that God, who is not worshipped, is going to bring forth justice, God is also going to deliver from injustice and show mercy to those who worship Him alone as God. Look back into chapter 1 at verse 12. Notice that the end part of the verse, and here He speaks to, it's confusing some because He goes back and forth between speaking to Judah and to Nineveh, but here He speaks to Judah in the end part of verse 12. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. And then notice in verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Here Nahum quotes from Isaiah chapter 57 verse 2, and there's a prophecy there about the coming of the Messiah and the way that He is going to be the one who delivers God's people from all of their enemies. That's the way that Paul understands it in Romans chapter 10 verse 15. And as we're looking through these Old Testament books and trying to get some sense of how they connect to us, we're getting this long, big Old Testament picture of what God has been promising all through these Old Testament books, and that He's been saying that there is a deliverer who's coming. And Isaiah is prophesying about the release of his people from Babylon. But he sees this as a token, a picture, a promise of the perfect release that the people of God are going to receive from their sins. And Nahum sees the fall of Nineveh as a promise of the ultimate end of all this wicked and the evilness and the rejection of God that's going on and the triumph of Christ. So the fall of Nineveh was real. It's a real historical place, a real historical city. They've dug it up. The archaeologists are crawling all over it, maybe even today. I honestly don't like archaeology a lot, and so I read about it and then put it aside. But those guys have uncovered a real place where all these things really took place. But beyond that, and more encouraging for our hearts today, is that this is a promise of the ultimate provision that God is making for His people today, and that ultimately Christ is going to rejoice and triumph over all of His enemies. Now, the final question I've got for you this morning is this. So, where are you placing your trust? Where is your hope? What will you trust in? Will you trust in yourself? Will you pretend that you're as mighty as King Sennacherib? That you can live your life any old way that you want to and without regard to this God who has commanded you to worship Him? Will you place all your trust and your hope in your wealth and possessions? Nineveh had all the wealth in the world. All the wealth in the world. See how well it served them. And you know, the scary reality is that our stock market could crash tomorrow, and all our retirements will be gone. And the values of our houses could plunge to be a fractional part of what we paid for them. And all our bank accounts could be emptied, and all of the possessions that we have could disappear. What are we trusting in? What are we hoping in? Where are we finding our confidence? Are you placing your confidence in the government to come in and provide for you if that happens? If all the wheels come off tomorrow, are you waiting for Uncle Sam to swoop in and give you aid and to provide for you? Or maybe you're hoping in the military to maintain stability and order and things like that. And you're confident that if the wheels do come off and Uncle Sam gets a little wobbly, that at the last there'll be the military to come in and take care of us. And you know, the guys that we pray for week after week who are in the military will sweep in with their weapons and they'll restore order. Now, my goal is not to leave you this morning kind of writhing in uncertainty and fear. And I know that some of you are prone to fearfulness. Some of you are prone to worry and anxiety. And I'm not trying to stir that up and leave you there. I'm trying to call you to understand that it's not a simple assurance that those things are going to be okay that provides your stability. Does that make sense? It is this God who alone is worthy of our worship, and this God who alone is going to bring justice in the end, and this God alone who is going to provide us mercy, who is worthy of our response. This God alone is the one in whom we can trust. All these things are bound up in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same promises that Nahum is making to these people, that there is good news coming, there's one who is publishing peace, is the same good news and hope that we have for this day. And beloved, sometimes, week to week to week, to be very honest with you, I find myself waffling and wavering over what I'm going to find my hope in. I give my very, very best to trying to be a faithful pastor, and yet we don't grow like I hope that we would and wish that we could. And I'm wondering, what is that? What is wrong with me? And what is wrong with this philosophy of ministry that we've embraced? Is there something broken about the gospel that we're holding forth? That we're not seeing more fruit? What is it? And I said to my dear wife one day, I'm not sure I can hold this together. I don't think I have what it takes. And she sat down beside me and opened up her Bible. And she turned over to Colossians chapter 1. She began to read this passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What a good and godly wife God has given to me. But beyond that, what a great Savior we have. What a great Savior. What a God. When even even when it feels like you're going to explode for anxiety over what's going to happen, this one thing we can trust. That God is God alone. That He is worthy of our worship. And that He will deliver us by this gospel in the end to the praise and glory of His grace alone. Let's pray. Father, take Your word and grant, cultivate in our hearts trust. God, take Your word, I pray, and cultivate fear, a fear of sinning against You. God, we're guilty of these things, this violence that's described of Nineveh. We're guilty of hatefulness in our hearts. We're guilty of not regarding men as we ought. We're guilty, O Father, of the greed that was described there. We're guilty of lies, pretending to be what we're not. We're guilty of false worship, creating idols in our own hearts, exalting our own gifts, trusting in our own wealth, our government, our military, our skills, our craftiness, our ingenuity, our own physical strength. Oh God, we've crafted idols by the thousands. Help us to take these sins seriously. It's easy to look back on them and say, yes, they got what they deserved, and then pretend that somehow we, oh God, don't need to worry about our own sin. Oh God, crush us for this lack of seriousness about a pursuit of holiness in our lives. And then, God, would You bind up these dear, gentle hearts that are fearful, who are worrying and anxious, as if their lives would somehow be more stable and better and secure if there were not the possibility that all these temporal things could be taken away tomorrow. Rebuke us. But, oh God, be gentle with us. Be gentle. And do not quench the hope that one has that may be wavering today, but sustain it and assure them and help them to be able to trust You. Because it is for You and unto You that all things have been created, and it is by You, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that all things are held together. And we thank You and give You praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.